There we go. Sorry, Brian. Anyway, welcome aboard. Good morning. We are in the book of Ephesians, and we are in the book of Ephesians for the very last time. Ergo, we are saying goodbye to the book of Ephesians. For my part, I don't mind saying that it is with a little bit of sadness that I am saying goodbye to the book of Ephesians. I was telling somebody, maybe Mike recently, I don't think I have ever preached a particular book of the Bible that has more personally impacted me than has this time spent in Ephesians, from challenging me to think about what do I look like as a husband and a father, to challenging me to pray more appropriately for the blessings of other fellow Christians, challenging me to think through the importance of the theology being right and sound, but then also making its way into the practices of my life, and so many other things. It is with a little sweet sadness that I personally am saying goodbye to the book of Ephesians, and perhaps some of you feel similarly. As I've noted before, next week, of course, will be Palm Sunday, and so we'll be speaking about that, and then Resurrection Sunday following, and then following that, for those of you who want to get ahead, we'll be in 1 Timothy. We'll launch off into a journey there together and spend a little time in 1 Timothy. It's been about a half a year. We have spent, I think this is the 25th, I believe this is the 25th sermon in all things Ephesians. So we have been about a half of a year together in this content. And it's good, and I think it's right, that we say goodbye to it this morning in the same way that we said hello to it. And that is, of course, by looking at the text itself. So if you're not there already, Ephesians 6, the last several verses. Study Bibles often call this the final greetings or maybe the benediction or something along those lines. Just the last few verses here. Actually, compared to many of Paul's letters, these last couple of verses, unusually short. Usually he's got a fair bit more to say in this section, but just a little bit here, beginning in verse 21. So that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Lord God, thank you for Ephesians and for the scriptures, and thank you for using those 39 different men that you have throughout time to pen these things as borne along by your Spirit, so that absolutely everything we need for life and godliness is contained herein, and nothing superfluous, nothing extra, nothing empty. Lord God, I pray this morning as we together look at these verses that you would guard against my lips, that I would say only those things which are right and needful, and nothing which is not, and that you would guard and protect our ears, that we would hear clearly what your word has to say for us. Lord God, let us never forget that your word is fundamentally how you reveal yourself to us. It's not mostly a self-help book or anything like that. And so, God, I pray that you would reveal something to us this morning, that we would learn something anew or perhaps remember something long forgotten, or maybe just intentionally call to mind something that we know well but need to re-emphasize. God, I pray all of these things would be done in such a way that you are honored. Amen. Saying goodbye to Ephesians. Well, let's remember where we have been, and I want to again publicly thank Mike for preaching the last couple of sermons. It has been a little weird to not be up here, but really, really refreshing. I'm happy to note, for those of you that are kind of trying to keep up to speed, that my mother-in-law is doing better. We like better. And she is now settled in reasonably comfortably at Auburn Villages. And thanks to the many of you who've already visited her and will continue to do so. But that's been kind of a tumultuous time in our life for the last month or so, and I'm very grateful that Mike preached these last couple of weeks and brought some of these things to our attention. So he spoke about the idea that it's not our armor, right? This very classic text in Ephesians 6, put on the armor. Well, it's the armor of God, right? It's not ours. It's not something that we can take credit for. And then moreover, and perhaps even more importantly, the armor is, it turns out, actually Christ himself. And so the same way that Paul's been using this metaphor of put on these things and put off those things, and he's put on wisdom and put off foolishness and whatnot, really ultimately what he is saying is all that we need is found in the person of Christ. All that we need is found in the work of Christ. right? Christ, the living word, the scriptures, the written Christ, everything that we need. And so it's therefore fitting and right that we talk about the sword, right? And we talk about the breastplate, and we talk about the sandals and all those other kinds of things. But it would be wrong, and Mike, thank you for really emphasizing that, it would be wrong for us to think of our taking some credit in it. Okay, I am strapping these things on, and here I am going to do this and whatnot. And in the same way, the same metaphor, it's the fruit of the Spirit. I've told you many times from this very spot, tomatoes, you can't go out there and just encourage those tomatoes to like, all right, guys, come on now, get after it, grow some maters, right? Doesn't work that way. Neither can we take any of that credit for the armor of God. It's not something that we do, right? It is His work. It's not our work. We saw all those things. We've been seeing these key symbols up there over and over and over again, this concept of victory in Christ and unity in Christ and growth in Christ. And we're going to see that even today as we kind of pull all these strings together that Paul has been in his letter. Well, as we dive into it specifically, let's talk a little bit about this Tychicus guy and more generally about other beloved brothers and faithful ministers in the Lord, right? Tychicus, who is mentioned several times in Scripture, actually, is one of the more, it seems, important and personally uplifting men in the life of Paul. Tychicus is called here a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And man, what better to be called, all right? Can you imagine that? I was thinking this morning as we were driving in, we passed by a cemetery, and my wife made an observation about headstones that kind of got me to thinking a little bit about cemeteries. And one of the things that we often start thinking about, and you imagine your own someday, every one of us someday gonna have one of those little tombstones. What's gonna be written on that, right? And I mean, could you think of anything better? Then, you know, beloved sister or beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord. I don't know that you could say bigger, grander, better words about this man, Tychicus, than those things. But it's important for us to remember, a second point up there on your screen, that I confess, I often think of Paul as this, just for lack of a better term, and it's wrong to think this way, but I've often thought of Paul as kind of this one-man show. He's just out there as this big, great, grand solo figure in church history, God using him to pen scripture and establish churches and evangelize the lost and call the Gentiles to himself. And yet, everywhere along the way, it's not just Paul. God is using teams of people. God is using these groups of people. And often those people are named. Sometimes they are not. Sometimes they're given very specific names. For example, if you've got a paper Bible in front of you, the very next text is Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Philippi. Right? So there's one of those moments. Often these others are mentioned at the beginning of or at the end of these epistles. We saw when we spent some time going through the book of Acts, frequently Peter is traveling around with others. Paul is traveling around with others. And so it's easy for us to get this idea in our heads. And I confess, I, as a younger person, used to think this way, that, man, to be a guy like Paul, just, you know, just me and the Lord out there, okay, but God uses us as a family, right? God uses us as a body. And so if you are a nose, I mean, that's delightful, but you need eyeballs and you need a mouth and you need hands and you need feet and all those other things. So if my role in the local body is whatever it is, we need one another. There is this togetherness, and we must not forget that. I like the fact that at the end of these letters, including here with Tychicus, we're kind of reminded that Christianity is not this sort of lone wolf thing. It's always amazing to me, and maybe you've kind of been down there in your head, or maybe you've had other people kind of go down and ask these questions. And particularly among young people, I find this question, it's a good question, but it's sort of vexing. It's sort of like, really? And the question comes up often. Do I actually really need to get involved in a local church? I mean, you know, I read my Bible, and I go to, like, you know, ministry, I go to a youth group, or I go to a couples thing, or I go to a home Bible study, or I go to a whatever, I'm involved in, you know, BSF, or, like, do I really need to get involved in a local church? And then people will inevitably say, like, show me a verse in the Bible that's like, thou shalt go to a local church. And it's sort of funny, it's like asking you to prove the existence of God from the Bible. Because the Bible just starts out with, in the beginning, God. Like, this is God. God's just woven all over the place. And church together, us, body, just woven all through all of these things. It's easy to forget that, and really important that we remember that, that you are not a sort of lone wolf Christian. You are not, and neither was Paul, and neither should I be or any of us be, that we need one another. We exist together in this local body as a part of the body of Christ to use our gifts and abilities together, right? It's also worth noting what Tychicus is probably doing here. So he says, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. So among other things, it was pretty common that the person who carried the letter to a church would then also read the letter to the church. So more than likely, Tychicus arrives in Ephesus and says, hey, I have a dispatch from Paul. When the church gathers together, and Ephesus was a big city, so there's no doubt lots of house churches, all right? So he's not just gathering tens of thousands of people together, all the Christians in Ephesus, and somehow trying to get them all to hear him. That's not happening. But in their house churches, however many there might be in any given place, he's going to move from day to day to day, Lord's Day to Lord's Day perhaps, or every day of the week, we don't know, and he's going to read aloud this letter all at once. Right, everybody's going to sit and everybody's going to listen to the entire reading of this letter all at once. Tychicus will tell you everything, but it presumably means more than just he's going to read this letter. Verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He's going to tell the people, Paul's got a letter and I want to read this letter. But maybe before I read this letter, let me just tell you kind of what's been going on in his life as he's there imprisoned, and you know, he doesn't have his liberty, but yet he's praying for you guys, and he's working within, you know, as the best he can to preach the gospel to probably the Roman soldiers that are guarding him, and to anybody who will come. And man, he loves you guys, and he just so longs, and he's been great to me and to the others that have been there working with him, and together we're seeking to advance the kingdom of God in the city of Rome and really to the ends of the earth. And all of those kinds of things people would want to know. Presumably somebody would be like, hey, how's his health going, Tychicus? Well, you know, the last time I saw him, he was like this. He's filling people in on all of these things, kind of like if you've ever been in one of those church services where supported missionary comes home from the field and stands in a spot like this and says, well, let me just give you an update on how everything has been going there in our ministry in Africa or wherever it might be, Argentina or anywhere in between. Tychicus is going to do all of those things as well. So in other words, Tychicus isn't just some guy. He's an integral part of how God is advancing his work here in Ephesus and in Rome and in the Roman Empire and in ultimately the world at large right on down to this very day. Kind of remarkable. We think of Tychicus as a sort of weird name. Turns out it was actually a pretty common name back in the day, but it has become weird to our ears, and yet here this man is, almost 2,000 years later, still on the lips of other beloved brethren and faithful ministers in the Lord to remember a little bit about him. Tychicus will catch you up. He will tell you everything, and I send him so that you can know how we are. That's not some sort of weird royal plural that Paul is using there. There are other people there serving and ministering and working for the kingdom with Paul. Don't think of Paul as this sort of solo figure. And he's going to encourage your hearts, right? Paul loves and cares about these people at Ephesus so much, he can't be there himself. Otherwise, I'm certain that he probably would have. And therefore, he sends someone. Now, think about that. He sends one of the only people that he can actually trust and lean on to leave him for months to go and do the work of the kingdom. Tychicus was no doubt a great comfort to Paul on a regular basis. And Paul is willing, as a slave of Christ, to say goodbye to this incredibly comforting person in his life for months, maybe more, as he leaves. He can't just jump on a jet plane in Rome and arrive in Ephesus in like an hour. That's not a thing, right? So he's going to be traveling and gone and gone and gone and gone and gone and hopefully eventually returning to Paul. But Paul cares so much about these other believers that he's willing to give up one of the only comforts that he's got in his life right now for the benefit of others, a great demonstration of his love. We miss that, I fear, sometimes when we just kind of get to the end of a letter and, oh yeah, tell this guy this and tell that guy that and whatnot. Reading between the lines a little bit, there's a lot going on. And then at long last, he arrives at what has to be considered a benediction, right? Benediction, these are good words, a blessing, words of blessing. That's what a benediction means. Every Sunday, you'll see even there at the bottom of the bulletin, every Lord's Day, one of us who's a preacher of the Word of God issues a benediction, a blessing, a call for good words, that the Lord God would do good in your lives. Benedictions ought to be, I was reading this week one man who said, and I thought it was rather thoughtful, benedictions ought to be maybe even the highlight of a Lord's Day service. And I'm aware of the fact, I know, that when we sing that last song, and I stand up and I walk back up here to pronounce over the congregation one last blessing from the Scriptures, I know, young people, I know lots of y'all are thinking, all right, here we go, we're almost done, right? And I know lots of you are starting to think about, all right, I can start thinking about lunch, I can start thinking about what, you know, the roast, and is it overcooked, or is it whatever. But I was reading a pastor who was kind of commenting on these things this week, and he said, really, truly, the benediction, these last words before we part again until the Lord brings us back, these last words of God, please pour out goodness and mercy upon these, my brothers and sisters. The benediction ought to be maybe even a highlight of what we're doing. And so I want to encourage you, don't just kind of skim through these words. Oh, Ephesians, and we get to final greetings. Oh, okay, we're done now. And then we just sort of skip over those last, oh, yeah, this guy, weird name that, okay, da, 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 peace to you, blah, 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 blah. I got into the habit a long time ago of signing all my emails grace and peace, and I did it on purpose. I did it on purpose so that, A, unbelieving people might someday go, wow, that's, ooh, what is that all about? I did it also so that believing people might go, oh, this guy sounds like he's a Christian. And I did it more than anything because I really genuinely believe that we ought to be praying for God's grace and peace upon people. That's what a benediction is. So when we read these words, peace be to the brothers and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. We're going to have to talk about that love incorruptible part. There's going to be a little bugaboo down there we're going to have to unsort. But I want to draw your attention, and what I really thought I would do this morning with our final sermon here in Ephesians is see if we can't trace out these five really key themes. Did you notice, if you look at that list up there, I wonder if before I highlight them, if you can pick out of that lineup some, maybe even all five, of the big, giant, key ideas that we've seen over and over and over again in Paul's letter to these Ephesian Christians. These are five things that he's not just bringing in at the end. He's not just coming in at the end and saying, oh, hey, before I go, just five more things. No. These are five things that have been woven into everything he's been saying throughout this letter. So he is, at the same time, as only he could do as guided by the Spirit, at the same time that he is pronouncing one final hope for God's blessing upon these Christians, he's also reminding them of some of the big, giant themes that he's already addressed. So by now you've had enough time. Did you pick out all of these in the lineup? The incorruptible might be the one that threw you for a bit of a loop. We're going to talk about that one as well. But what I really want to do here this morning is take these five themes and largely look at them where we've already seen them. Trace out where have we in the book of Ephesians already seen them. So we're going to do a fair bit of page turning this morning, but really mostly just in the book of Ephesians. So if you've got your digital Bible, that might actually be a little more complicated this morning. I don't know. It depends on how fast you can scroll. Those of you with paper Bibles, we're going to be turning back and forth a fair bit in the book of Ephesians itself. And we'll start with that first one. He says, peace be to the brothers. He's praying for, seeking, asking God to send peace. Well, interestingly, go back to the beginning of Ephesians, this is actually how he started this journey as well. If we go all the way back to the very beginning of Ephesians, In chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And remarkable, right out of the gates, here's Tychicus reading this aloud to the people of Ephesus, and one of the very first things that Paul says to them is, I'm praying for peace. I'm praying that you would have peace. And all of you who are currently living in some sort of turmoil, like, you are longing for peace, are you not? Every one of us has lived through some sort of turmoil. As many of you know, and you've been great to my family and I, our current turmoil with my mother-in-law, I am longing for a moment where, okay, everything is okay now. And we do this. You go through an injury and all the pain and the agony and then the rehabilitation, and finally at long last, when that is all behind you, okay, there's something beautiful about peace. All of us, I hope, are longing for peace in Ukraine and so many other places around the planet right now that are not in peace. France, most recently now, all of a sudden, and others. And to know that right out of the gates, as Tychicus probably reads these words from Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father. There's great comfort in that. But he doesn't just leave it in comfort. Turn a couple of pages here to chapter 2. Maybe you'll remember this section. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Wow. Christ is our peace. So while the world often finds temporary peace in this or that or the other thing, while the world frequently defines peace as the absence of conflict, if my peace is actually Christ himself, then, and this is incredible, I can have peace even in the midst of difficulty and conflict and hardship. So guys, we don't have to wait for the end of the challenge, the trial, the difficulty to experience peace. Christ himself is our peace. So even in the midst of those difficulties, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So you might remember we talked about that literal wall around the temple which kept you who are not one of us, you Gentiles, out. That, right, all those little warning signs, if you come past this and you're a Gentile person, you're going to die and we're going to be the ones to do it. Right, those kinds of warnings, that's all been broken down now because there is no more hostility in this specific instance between Jew and Gentile. In Christ, we are united. In Christ, we are at peace with one another. How? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So we who were at odds with one another, Jew and Gentile, now made one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So that now he's kind of transitioning. It's not just peace, Jew and Gentile, but it's peace with God. Some very far off, some a little more near, the Gentile and the Jew. But he's preached through Christ this message of peace with God. You can have peace with God. There is no more important peace in the world to have. And if you're listening to me right now and you're not really sure what that means, I know many of our young people, you haven't quite gotten there yet. It's not quite all clicking yet. And no doubt there are others in the room that maybe you would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but, like, you're not going to be real. I don't understand a lot of this Bible stuff. This preacher keeps saying these things and they don't really make sense to me. Perhaps the greatest advice I can give you is the Bible, is to repent and believe. We must be reconciled to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that we can have peace, whether we are far off or whether we are near, with the sovereign King of the universe. He made that point. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. more of this peace. What else does he mean that we have this peace? What else is he praying for when he says at the end of his letter, peace upon you? He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So our peace is not just personal, right? Francis Schaeffer argued many years ago that one of the more wicked values that has crept into the American society is personal peace. Personal peace. I just want to be left alone. I just want to be happy. Let the world burn. I just want to be what I am. That's not what we're talking about here biblically. Peace, our peace, is supposed to be more than just personal. We're supposed to be united together. Us, y'all, we, not I and me. The Bible has precious little in first persons, right? Life in Christ is not about, like it said, my personal walk with the Lord. Okay, it's good, that's important, that's right, but it must exist in the context of us. So now we're back to that same question. Why I got to be a part of a church anyway? It's the very lifeblood of what it means. How can you obey the biblical commandment to be genuinely, truly united in peace with other Christians if you are not part of a local congregation? It's supposed to be not just a me personally, but us together. And then finally, we just saw in Ephesians 6, Mike did a good job of highlighting this for us, in Ephesians 6, talking about this classic armor of God, in verse 15 we read, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This gospel of peace. So what do we mean by that? We mean, first and foremost, that you can be at peace with the sovereign King of the universe. That you who were an enemy, and look, I know I've been here many times, but let's do this again. Y'all got to see this. Ephesians 2. Maybe there's somebody in here this morning that is not yet in Christ. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that is not yet in the vine. Maybe there's one of you here in the morning that this morning would say, well, not really entirely 100% sure what I mean when I say I'm a Christian. Look at this. Here we are, Ephesians 2 again. If you are not in Christ this morning, if you are not actually in the vine, if you are not truly, genuinely a Christian, here you are. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You are following the course of this world. You are following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and mind, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's every one of us in the past tense, and maybe some of us in the right now. If you are not in Christ, you are a child of wrath, a follower of the devil. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. So when in chapter 6, verse 15, we talk about the metaphor of these sandals, these shoes, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ starts with your guilt. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But it doesn't end there. It moves to His grace to bring us at peace with Him, to make us at peace with Him. I was reminded this last week of maybe the fundamental difference between the way Christianity understands humans and the way basically every other religion understands humans. I'm in the midst of, in my world religions class at Blackhawk, I'm in the midst of a unit on modern rabbinical Judaism. And guys, if you've never studied rabbinical Judaism, let me just tell you, modern rabbis, the Jewish people today, have like nothing in common with the Jewish people of the Old Testament. I mean, like virtually nothing. They share some vocab and that's about it. And so I was listening to this rabbi, this Israeli rabbi, and he was telling a midrash. He was telling this old story that the rabbis give to prove a point. And the story goes like this. You're going to be tempted to like this story. And it's okay, it's okay. It's a fairy story. You can like it. But I want you to think a little bit about really what's going on. The midrash goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a man who found himself foolishly trespassing on the king's private property. And the guards spotted him and captured him and said, "How dare you? You are trespassing on the property of the king." And the man, not knowing what to do, panicked and said, "Oh, don't you know who I am? I am one of the king's sons. Unhand me." And the guards, calling his bluff, said, "Really? Let's see about that." And they take him into the presence of the king, sitting on his throne. And the guards say, "King, my lord, this man says he is one of your sons." And the king, from up on his high platform, looks down at this man and says, "Do I know you? Have I ever seen you before? Who are you?" And this man says, "My lord king, I must confess, I was trespassing on your property and your men found me and I panicked and I didn't know what to do but to throw myself at your mercy, to throw myself on the hope that you are a good king." And the king is so moved by this man that he says to him, "On my word, you are my son. Let him go, guards. Allow him to wander the property as he wishes." And see, the rabbis tell that story, and like, oh, what a sweet story. But hang on. In that story, it is the person, it is the man who is broken, he's trespassing, and by his own merit, lies, cheats, and steals to get his audience with the king, who is somehow impressed by that. It's exactly the opposite of the gospel. The gospel says, there you are, a trespasser in this, the king's world. And out of his grace and mercy, he doesn't send guards out there to arrest you. He comes to you and says, "You know what? I'm going to adopt you as my son. I'm going to adopt you as my daughter through no merit of your own." That's the gospel of peace. We can be brought to peace with the living God of the universe through Christ Jesus. And Paul, here at the end of his letter now, is praying peace be to the brothers. So on the one hand, we are already at peace with God. But he's praying then that we will more and more experience that, understand that, live that, preach that to others, allow that to guide our steps. Is there anything greater that could be said about us than we who were once God's enemies are now at peace with him? Amen. Then let's live that. That's what Paul is praying here. But of course, he doesn't just say that. He says, "Peace be to the brothers and love." And he's also picked up on this theme repeatedly. Flip back again to the beginning of Ephesians. Let's look at some of the things that Paul has said about love here in Ephesians. In Ephesians, at the beginning of the letter, maybe you'll remember he started out, the big first opening section of this Bible, is very Trinitarian. So you'll remember perhaps that he weaves, in the first dozen or so verses, he weaves Father, Son, and Spirit together in this beautiful hymn of praise to the triune God. Early in that, in verse 3, he starts it and he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. See, unlike that rabbinical midrash, where the king is like, "Wow, you're kind of impressive. I'm going to choose you." No. The sovereign king of the universe chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What could you have conceivably done to impress the king of the universe before you were even born? Doesn't take long to think about that one. Nothing. You bring nothing, I bring nothing. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? Many a student has asked me over the years, "Mr. Hyde, why did God choose me? Maybe you've asked that. If you haven't, it's a good thing to ask yourself. I can say this. It's not because of anything in you. It's not because you have blue eyes or brown. It's not because you're tall or short. It's not because of who your parents are. It's not because of how fast or slow you are, good looking or not. It's not because of any of those things. It's His love. It's His love. Paul starts his letter. This is his introductory announcement of the love of God. In love, He predestined us for adoption. And so that reminds us then of another important truth. Don't get this one wrong, church. Don't get this one wrong. Don't go telling everybody out there that God loves you. Don't go, no. We don't have a reader board for good reason, but if we did, I promise you, it's never going to say, dear reader, God loves you. In some sense, sure. God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. God makes the sun to rise. God upholds all of the universe, every atom as it is. And that, if we want to label that as the love of God, okay. But really want to understand, what does God love? Those whom He has predestined for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. We cheapen the love of God when we lie to the world and say to them, God loves you very much. If we don't explain that, we cheapen the love of God. Moreover, if I'm an unbelieving person and I drive by that little reader board and it says, oh, God loves me, cool, I'm good. No, you're not. The gospel starts with guilt. It doesn't mean we guilt people into. It means people need to recognize their own brokenness. The real love of God, right here at the beginning of this letter, manifested in those words. In love, He predestined us, His people, for adoptions as sons. He continues in verse 15. For this reason, so he's finished his Trinitarian hymn here, and now he's going to really get into it. Verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So we love Him because He first loved us. Therefore, we love one another because He first loved us. So we're supposed to be expressing this love toward one another. The Ephesian church is commended because they express love toward one another. It is without question one of my absolute favorite things about this congregation. Y'all very, very obviously love one another. And it's beautiful. But let us not say, okay, so we're good on that one. Okay. No. Let us always press on to love more deeply, to love more broadly within the household of the faith. Are there people sitting in this room right now that you're like, you know, I don't really know that person? Okay, in love, make an effort to know one another. In love, make an effort to pray for one another. In love, make an effort to encourage one another. Paul commends them for their love. Turning to chapter 2, we just read some of this, the dark, ugly part of it. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, a follower of the devil and a child of wrath. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which He loved us. Because of the great love that He has for His chosen people. Even when, verse 5, even before He called us to Himself. Even when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. That kind of love that He extended toward us. We read it this morning in John chapter 3 in verse 16. That kind of love that God has toward us. Chapter 3, He continues building. What do we mean the love of God? What are we talking about? Chapter 3, verse 17, He continued. We saw this one as well. For this reason, He continues His prayer. Do you remember in chapter 3, He kind of interrupted Himself? Like, He was starting to talk about things, and then He just kind of got a little carried away, and he started talking about this mystery of the gospel, and now finally here he is, he's getting back to it. He's getting back to where he started in verse 14. For this reason I pray, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, so let's get one thing out of the way here first and foremost. Dear parents, dear grandparents, if you're going to present the gospel to your children as asking Jesus into your heart, you better really, really explain that. Because look at what Paul just said here. Paul is talking to Christian people, and he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's not using the metaphor of Christ in your heart as a moment of salvation. He is praying for this ongoing work of Christ rooted and dwelling more and more and more in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints this just overwhelming power of God, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about some of these things about God are unsearchable, inscrutable. They're just way above our ability to understand. And so Paul is here throwing language at us that there's not four dimensions, there's three dimensions, but God's love is so much beyond this breadth, height, depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, another idea that we've talked often about. This love of God. Paul's praying, I'm praying, let us pray for one another that all of us would know the love of Christ more and more and more, that he therefore may dwell more and more and more in our hearts. He continues in chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So it is not enough, church, for us to settle in and say, oh man, God loves us so much. Okay, we are then supposed to express that love. As he already said, he commended the Ephesian church back there for their love for one another. We are supposed to be bearing with one another in love. Look, let's be real. Every single one of you has at least one person in your life that is hard to love. It's probably me for some of you. Every single one of you has got somebody in your life, and some of y'all going, yeah, I got a lot of those people in my life, right? But see, honestly, and I know this sounds crazy, I honestly think that's good for us. Let's be honest. It's easy to love people that are easy to love, right? It's easy to love people that are easy to love. And that doesn't diminish it, right? Like, I'll put you on the spot here a little bit. Nicole, you are among the easiest people in the universe to love. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form diminishing how great the character of Christ is in your life. But having people in your life that are hard to love, Mike, that's probably why God brought me into your life. Having people in your life that are hard to love, we learn so much. We're supposed to bear with one another in love. Those are important lessons for us to learn. Do not cull the people from your life who are just, they're just too hard to love. Don't do that. Don't shortchange yourself of this opportunity that the Lord God has for you to learn more richly and more deeply, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that we could comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and the love of Christ as we bear with one another in love. He continues in chapter 5. In fact, my study Bible calls this walk in love, right? Yours probably says something similar. Chapter 5, verse 2, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as, there's actually that word, beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sacrificial love. Now we're back to loving people that are hard to love. That is a sacrificial kind of love. Right? I hate to admit this, men, you're every one of you in this room going to think less of me here. I hate to admit this, but I watch, because of my beloved wife, a ton of Hallmark stuff. It is almost all pablum. It is almost all like... But I didn't even tell you this, Carmen, but I got to be honest, one of these derpy little movies the other day that we're watching, They were talking about just silly little expression, and I thought, what a beautiful little metaphor of a simple, simple way of sacrificial love. They were talking about this couple, were talking about how she loves the top of muffins. And let's be real, that's the proper answer to that question, right? She loves the top of muffins. And he, she said, loves the bottom of muffins. And so this is perfect. I love the top of the muffin. He loves the bottom of the muffin. This is perfect. And a little later in the derpy film, it is revealed that no, in fact, like all proper people, he also loves the top of the muffin. But he lets you have it. Silly, simple, little way of expressing sacrificial love. And let's be honest, we don't even want to do that. Like, that's maybe the lowest, like the most basic thing, husbands, that we could do for our wives. Let them have the top of the muffin. But we don't even want to do that. No. Sacrificial love. Read those words again, guys. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Wow. Some of the easiest words to say, I love you. Some of the most difficult words to actually do. Never forget, love is a verb. It is a thing that we do. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling we have. Speaking of husbands, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Oh yeah, I love my wife. As Christ loved the church. Well, about that. Husbands here, many of you, me too, all of us. This is our calling, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Unmarried men, if you're going, nah, I don't know about that, then don't marry. I mean, really, truly, don't marry unless, men, you are prepared to obediently follow Christ in this command. There is a great blessing in singleness. Often in churches, we give this impression that if you're not married, something's wrong with you. That's not true. There is a great blessing in singleness, and if this, you're reading this and going, yeah, not so, well then among other things, at the very least, you're not currently ready to be married. And maybe you never will be, and that's okay too, but don't enter into marriage unless you think you can actually pursue Christ to seek to obey that command. We continue in verse 26, Christ, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor. And we saw that text back in Ezekiel 16 about Israel along the side of the road, bloodied and pointless and useless, and God comes along and raises her up without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. It's a high, high calling. And so when Paul, at the end of this letter, says, peace be to the brothers, and let's be clear, that doesn't just mean the men. He's already talked to children. He's already talked to slaves. He's already talked to wives. So this is like a generic term. He's talking to all y'all. Peace be to all y'all, and love with faith. A third of these big, giant key themes that he's been wrestling with. Again, I know we're going back and forth and back and forth. I hope this is helpful to you. Ephesians chapter 1, he starts this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right out of the gates, he's going to bring this faith in. So something about faith. Okay, Paul, so you grabbed my attention. You told me in the very beginning, as Tychicus is reading this to the Ephesians, faith has got something to do here. Okay, so what are we talking about? And then we get right after that big, beautiful Trinitarian hymn. When he finally gets down to it in verse 15, what is he trying to say? For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith itself is pointless. It is the object of our faith that matters. Right? I've told you before, the so-called great preacher once upon a time, Robert Schuller, in the Crystal Cathedral, stood before his congregation of thousands and said, brothers and sisters, it does not matter what you have faith in, so long as you have faith in your faith. And yeah, there better be some laughter to that, and maybe some tears too. It's like, oh, faith. Well, we're a faith-based community here. Faith in what? Every one of you, like, look, guys, you can't take any credit for faith. Here's the thing. Human beings are created by God to operate on faith. Because otherwise we'd all go bonkers, right? Like, every one of you, not a one of you, not a single one of you when you came in here this morning inspected your chair to make sure it wasn't going to collapse before you sat on it. Not a one of you came in here and asked Jerry for the structural blueprints of the building to make sure that it seems sound enough to not collapse on top of us. Every one of you this morning got in a vehicle, stuck keys in the ignition or pushed the button, and just assumed that it will start. We are by definition people who live and breathe faith. Who cares? It's the object of your faith. And so he says here, faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what matters. All the way back in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed and God counted as righteous. No, Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and God accounted that, credited that as righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 8, maybe like the highlight. Maybe my father's, for sure, highlight. For years, I wore my Grace College graduation ring, because they gave it to me for free, so I figured I should wear it until I wore it out. Grace College, their seminary, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, emblazoned on that reference, emblazoned on that ring, some of the more famous words in Scripture, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. But again, not a nebulous, generic, I'm a person of faith. Faith in Christ. Chapter 3, he continues. Chapter 3, here we are in this bit where in verse 12, he's still in this like excursus. He's still in this little derailed train of thought where he's thinking through the mystery of the gospel and his role as an ambassador to the Gentiles. He hasn't quite gotten to verse 14 where he's coming back to his original point. And so in verse 12, he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Not just through our faith, but through our faith in him. So our faith should therefore give us boldness and access with confidence to him through him. You can, and in fact should and must, boldly approach God in prayer. Seek him out. Mike, I love the challenge to spend just 10 minutes. We have this incredible confidence in whom we have boldness and access with confidence to the Lord Jesus Christ through our faith in him. So he says in verse 13, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you or anything else." Any difficulty, any hardship in your life or other people's lives, do not allow that to shake your incredible boldness and confidence that we have in him through faith. Verse 17, he gets back around to his main point, and we've seen this. He's praying for them. "For this reason I bow my knees." He's praying for them. Verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Right? We've seen these themes now. Chapter 4, verse 5. There is, verse 4, "there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith. One baptism." So it is not enough to say, well, you know, we're just looking for people of faith here. No. There is only and exactly one faith. Right? Historically, we use words like orthodoxy, the right beliefs, and orthopractice, the right practices. There is one faith. There is one faith. So like many of us around the world, I was deeply confused when the Roman Catholic Pope tweeted out a couple of years ago to all of our brothers in the Muslim community. I go, what? Wait a minute. maybe your brothers in some sort of weird religious system with the Muslim people, but those of us in Christ are not. He continues in verse 13, praying for them, okay, and recognizing in verse 11 that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there again, we saw that bond of peace and unity. Now here our faith is connected to this unity. All the things that might divide us, our faith in Christ is what must unite us, does unite us. We just simply must recognize that. So then when we get in chapter 6 to the armor of God last week, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So the reality is there are flaming darts of the evil one. The reality is the devil is like a lion seeking whom he can devour. But we have this wonderful protection. It's not ours. It's not my shield. I'm not taking any credit for, ooh, I held the shield at the right spot. No. It is his shielding. Take up the shield of faith. Faith in what? In Christ. Christ himself extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one on our behalf. Incredible. So when we get there again to the very end, Paul prays peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 24, he prays grace be with all who love our Lord. He brings grace into the conversation. One more time, back to the beginning of Ephesians. Actually, after he introduces himself, the very first word he uses, after his introduction, the very first word, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you. He prays grace to you. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's writing to Christian people, so he's not praying just about salvation. There's something more, bigger, grander. The gospel is about more than just one moment in time where I put my faith in Jesus and now I'm good. No. He's praying for this ongoing work of grace. Well, what does that look like? Look at verse 6. In the midst of his beautiful Trinitarian hymn here, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So his grace is glorious and his grace is rich. And verse 8, he has lavished it upon us. Like we can't comprehend. It's like asking a fish to appreciate the water in which they swim. You can't. Asking us to appreciate the air that we breathe. Like, we don't. You have these autonomic functions, right? Now, you all are about to, and I apologize. But not a one of you up until this moment was aware of the fact that you're breathing. Now, you all are, right? And we can control it, but it just kind of goes on autopilot because we're so blissfully unaware of this wonderful blessing, the oxygen in the air around and about us. The richness of this. How much more, then, the richness of the grace of God that he has lavished on us, his glorious grace. He continues in chapter 2, right down to that sort of great text. Verse 5, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Not just riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Preacher, what are you talking about, immeasurable riches of grace? Look at yourself in the mirror. Honestly. Look at yourself in the mirror. You, like I, a wretch, a worm, a no good sinner. But God, in the riches of his grace, called us to be sons and daughters. So that now if I look in that spiritual mirror, I behold Christ. Not yet completely, right? None of us is completely yet forged and fashioned into the image of Christ. We were children of the devil. We were children of wrath. But we now, because of the immeasurable riches of His grace, are in Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He continues this theme, grace all over the place here. Chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he trails off. Remember that? Like he sort of derails his own train of thought and he's going to go under guidance of the Spirit into this whole big thing about the mystery of the gospel. And right there in the midst of that, he says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, God has sent me to you Gentile peoples. He has sent me to you as an ambassador of His grace. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So God's grace is extended to Paul so that he, Paul, can extend God's grace to us through the message of the gospel. God's grace all over, the fingerprints of God's grace all over this. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Grace is by definition unmerited, unearned. Not a thing you can do to take any credit for it. Something entirely gratuitous. That is 100% over and above anything that you could have earned. He continues in chapter 4 talking about this one Lord, one body, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all by grace, or excuse me, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So then he's talking about, it's not enough. Can you imagine this, guys? It is enough. It is more than enough that in the riches of His grace, He called you to Himself and made you an adopted son or daughter. But more, in His grace, He also gives to you gifts to be used in the context of the local church for His glory and your good. So grace isn't just about the moment of salvation. There is this incredible grace in God giving to people gifts. And so then he goes on in 11 and says, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers and all these other gifts that He gives to people. Every one of you, if you're in Christ, you have been and are being specially prepared for something. For some of you, it's the playing of these ivories up here. And I watch with sweetness as Lucy stands in the wings and just kind of watches. I feel like she's waiting for her turn someday to use maybe a gift that God will give to her. And for some of you, it's all sorts of other things. And for some of you, it's nothing. And I want to challenge you. I love all y'all. I love all y'all. And I want to therefore challenge you. If you're not doing anything, if your role here at RBCA is, well, I come every Sunday, well, that's good. I like that. But what is the giftedness that God has given to you to use here? By His grace, He has given you a gift to use in the context of the local church. What is that in your life? Wrestle through that some. He continues to verse 29 of chapter 4. And we're getting now into that like incredible sort of transition where he's now talking about practical matters. In verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So now we, the recipients of God's grace, first in being adopted into His family, second in being given gifts, we're now supposed to return that grace to others in the way we communicate with them. And so we can connect the dots real easily to forbearing with one another in love by showing grace in the way that we communicate. Right? These are all part and parcel, all connected together. And so now we're back at the end of the chapter again. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus. And here's the thing. I feel like I've been picking on the ESV a lot in my time here in Ephesians. I got one more time. This is the last one I promise because then we're done. This is the last thing I got to pick on with the ESV. look at those words. The way the ESV has translated this, and other translations do it similarly. Grace be with all. Okay, who are we praying for? We're praying grace for all who love our Jesus with love incorruptible. So if I love Jesus with incorruptible love, then Paul's praying for grace on me. But what if I don't love Jesus with incorruptible love? What if I only kind of love Jesus right now? What if I'm still working out how much I love Jesus? What if I'm a baby in my faith and my love is not exactly what you would call incorrupt? That's not at all what he's talking about. At all, in any way, shape, or form, what he's talking about. It's a really, frankly, bad. This is my biggest pet peeve here with the translation of the ESV. What's incorruptible? The thing is, it's confused people a little bit because you got to remember, and I don't want to go too far down this road because you all get bored fast, but in English, we're accustomed to having our adjectives and our nouns right next to each other, right? So Cody is wearing a blue shirt. It's a shirt, that's the noun. The color is blue, that's the adjective. Go together, right? Well, in Greek, you don't have to do that. In Greek, you can take those adjectives and you can move them around, and it gets kind of a little funky sometimes. Why would you do that? Why would you move it around? For dramatic effect. So the fact that this word incorruptible, this little expression incorruptible, which is literally the last word in the book of Ephesians, this last expression, incorruptible love. Well, no, it's not incorruptible love. What's incorruptible is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the very last words on purpose. It's to give emphasis to all this. The entire book of Ephesians is rooted in the very fact that Christ is incorruptible. He is perfect. He is holy. He is above and beyond. His riches are unfathomable. It's him. It's not my incorruptible love. Stop it. No. Yuck. The incorruptibility of Christ. And I therefore think, and I'm out on a little bit of a limb here maybe, but I think what he's trying to do is give the very last word about the incorruptibility of Christ so that we'll be thinking about this future hope that we have that is spelled out in much more detail in 1 Corinthians. So I told you we were mostly going to be in the book of Ephesians. Here now at the last, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, click, scroll, turn, whatever you got to do. 1 Corinthians 15 fleshes out this idea of incorruptibility way more, in much more detail. In the book of Ephesians, it is hinted at over and over and over again. And I really do think, hold the thought, I really do think Paul intentionally ends with this as a last word for a specific reason. But here we are in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, and he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, our current physical bodies. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Our physical bodies sown in weakness," can I get an amen to that, right? "It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body," this thing. "It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second, Christ Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, so are also those who are of the dust," that's us. "As is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. We were fleshly beings, dead in our sins. Now we have been brought into heaven, as it were. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." There's this future hope of this incorruptible body. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable," incorruptible. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable," incorruptible, "and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable," incorruptible, same word in Greek, "and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory. So we have ongoingly a little taste of this already not yet, this inaugurated kingdom. We're already living to some degree with the victory over death, but we won't really fully, finally see victory over death because the reality is, look, we're all going to die. We won't really, truly see the reality of this victory over death until all of these things have come to pass and the perishable is replaced by the imperishable, the mortal is replaced by the immortal. And so if we return to Ephesians, here's what I think he's doing. I think Paul is leaving us with literally the last word out of Tychicus's mouth, incorruptibility, to point us right back to the beginning of the letter, as exemplified specifically in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, in the middle of this beautiful hymn of praise to the triune God, he says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, as a plan for the fullness of time. We're not yet in the fullness of time. So in other words, the book of Ephesians starts with an eternal perspective. The book of Ephesians begins by saying, hey guys, God has this eternal, incorruptible, ultimate plan for the fullness of all things, which is going to end, among other things, in us having incorruptible bodies, spending incorruptible time in an incorruptible place where we will incorruptibly praise Him fully for incorruptible eternal time. He starts his letter with this perspective on the future. And he ends it. And everything in between is to encourage us about the blessings we have right now, the down payment, the taste, the foreshadowing, the beginnings. But never forget, we're not all the way there yet. As great as all of this stuff is in the book of Ephesians, there's even greater still coming. I think that's what he's trying to get at there at the very end. So in other words, to put it the way we've been kind of wrestling through this, with these keys, victory and unity and growth in Christ, how do we have victory and unity and growth in Christ? The more we understand, and that's why Paul prays it, the more we understand the peace and the love and the faith and the grace and the incorruptibility, the more we grasp those things, the more we live in victory and unity and growth. For my part, the book of Ephesians has been an incredible encouragement to me and a challenge to me on those fronts. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I confess to you, God, that I am a broken vessel, that every one of us here bears with us brokenness. But God, we are eternally grateful that we, these broken, chipped, tarnished, tattered jars of clay, are looking forward to a future of incorruptibility. We are every one of us longing, some more, some less, but every one of us, even the earth itself, longing for the day of incorruptibility. Lord God, along the way, you have brought us peace, some of it now, more fully later. And you have loved us in a way that we understand sort of now, but even more later. And you have borne within us faith through grace in Christ, the incorruptible one. Lord God, as we turn our attention in the coming days toward Palm Sunday, and toward Good Friday, and ultimately toward resurrection, would you use this season of the year and this text that we've now finished in Ephesians to continue to encourage us, to convict us, to mold us and fashion us, and make us more like your beloved Son, Christ Jesus. To him, all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.